We are in 2 Corinthians, and this is a magnificent epistle. We are in the final section, the climactic section of this magnificent letter that the Apostle Paul has given us. He is now defending himself against his critics, his opponents. He's doing something that he doesn't like to do. He doesn't like to have to defend himself. He doesn't want to go toe-to-toe with them and counter their boastfulness. But he wants to set the record straight, not for his own reputation, but for the sake of the church. Because he is seeing people whom he has invested in. He was their father in the gospel. He planted the church at Corinth, and he had spent 18 months there. He discipled them. He poured himself out. He was spending himself for them, but now he's seeing them deceived by false teachers who have wormed their way into the congregation and in order to sort of jack up their own message and give their own spin on the gospel with another Jesus and another form of righteousness, a works-based religion. They're adulterating the message of the gospel. And so in order for them to gain some clout in the Corinthian assembly, what they do is they attack Paul. They attack his character. They attack his motivations. They attack his practices. So Paul gets in the ring. He takes off his gloves and he's ready to go toe-to-toe with them and answer them. And he's going to do what he considers distasteful. He's going to enter into their arguments. And in the process, he is going to be clarifying what the gospel is. And in this particular section, we get a glimpse into what really matters in the Christian life. And then last chapter, he's going to say, test yourselves, Christians, or so-called Christians, to see whether you really are in the faith, unless your Christianity is counterfeit. Do you have the real thing? Have you been born again? Do you have the Spirit of Christ in you, or is your faith a counterfeit? In 2 Corinthians 13:5. And so he is going to silence his critics, and in the process, he's going to teach us about God's grace. I hope you're ready for this. How to appropriate God's grace, what is freely given to us in Christ. Now, we know something of salvation, the gift of forgiveness of sins, the gift of a new life in Christ, to be born of the Spirit, to have Christ living in you. We know something of that. We know something that we have about our position. We are in Christ Jesus if we have truly embraced him and his saving work by faith. 164 times we are positioned in him. So whenever God the Father sees his holy Son Jesus, he sees us in him. Whenever he looks at you, he sees Christ. Christ's righteousness instead of your own righteousness. Christ's worthiness and Christ's belovedness instead of yours. Isn't that a wonderful gift? He's given us beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness. He has given us a new identity. He has given us his sufficiency moment by moment. He is giving us his provisions. When you're in a situation of weakness, he says, I will be your strength. Your weakness can be a platform for his strength. What you think is a liability in your life can be an asset if you know how to appropriate God's grace. When we are weak, he is strong. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What is lacking in the word every? He is all we need. We sing it. All that we need is found in him. God has made Christ to be for us our wisdom, our redemption, our sanctification, and our righteousness. And all of this cannot be earned. It's all received by grace. We're standing in grace in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. We are under grace in Romans chapter 6. We are experiencing the Spirit of grace working in our lives. So let's look at this particular chapter. And we're getting into this, what's called the fool's speech. The fool's speech. He thinks it's foolish. He says it's foolish for any man to boast about his own experiences, his own accomplishments, when we consider what God has done in Christ. It's like Isaac Watts in his hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. He says, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, he says, I pour contempt on all my pride. That's how he feels. But nevertheless, for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of clarity, he's going to get in the ring with his opponents and defend himself in a fool's speech where he goes toe-to-toe, where they are going to be boasting in their pedigree. He's going to say, let me tell you about my story, where they're going to boast about their service for Christ. He's going to say, and the consequences of their service for Christ was popularity, speaking fees, you know, the best life now. But the consequence of Paul's service is persecution, hardship, suffering of different kinds. And it's quite a contrast, isn't it? But Paul can sing with John Newton, through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. It's grace that brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. So Paul says, I'm not going to resort to carnal weapons, human boasting. Instead, I'm going to point to the overall supremacy, superiority, and sufficiency of being found in Christ. Remember, they were boasting in their ethnicity. They're saying, we were Jews, we're from Jerusalem, we were, you know, we've got some clout because of our ethnic background. Paul says humbly, I'm a Jew too. But rather than boasting in it, I count it all loss for being found in Christ. They boasted in their service, in their accomplishments, and the pretty results of honoraria and crowds. That's how they measured their success in terms of popularity. They thought that was their effectiveness, but Paul boasted in his service as being the preaching of the cross. And wherever the cross is preached, by the way, there will be persecution. There will be pushback. Why? Because the human being, with its nature of sin, always prides itself in being able to do something. But the reality is that we can do nothing to put ourselves in a right relationship with God. Our best estate is vanity. The prophet Isaiah said that our own righteousness is as filthy rags. You have not a leg to stand on when you appear before a holy God. If you were to die today and God were to ask, why should I let you into heaven? What would you come up with? You think, oh, well, I'm not as bad as a lot of other people. I've heard people say that. I'm just, you know, I'm not as bad as other people. That's going to get as if God grades on a curve. You know, when you're before a judge and you get your, you know, your little crime is exposed and you've violated the law. And you say, well, I know that I've robbed the bank, but I haven't killed anybody in the process. That's not going to give you clearance. No, we see that nothing can put us in a right relationship with God, but Jesus, who is rich in mercy, taking the bullet for you, taking the penalty that your sins deserved on the cross to satisfy the demands of righteousness so that you could be justly acquitted before God, pronounced righteous, and then not only forgiven, but adopted into God's family and regenerated by the Holy Spirit, where God says, I'm going to give you a new nature, the nature of righteousness, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of holiness. The only way you can be holy is not through your carnal imitation, trying to be like God, trying to be Christ-like, doing the Christian thing. You cannot do the Christian thing in the flesh. There's only one life that can do the Christian thing. It's the life of Christ. And this is the good news we celebrate, right? For to me, live is Christ. Christianity is Christ. It's not a religion. I hear some people talking. They think, well, you know, I moved to college and I need to choose a religion, as if they're going to choose a YouTube channel to subscribe to, or a new diet, or a new fitness regimen. Christianity is not about a regimen. It's not about a philosophy. It's not a system. It's not something that you can just join up and subscribe to. It is a total revelation of what God has done in Christ. It's all about what he has done. And it's only through what he has done that you can have what you need most of all, a right standing with God and a new life, a life that will live forever. So here we are, 2 Corinthians, chapter 12. Are you ready? Verse 1. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. We get the idea that these false apostles, these superior teachers who had boasted in their pedigree and boasted in their service, and they probably were boasting in their spiritual experiences of visions and revelation. So now Paul's going toe-to-toe with them on this. Verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, I was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish. For I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. How rare it is to have a person wanting people to think not too much of them. And now verse 7. Because of their surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your servant, the Apostle Paul, wrote this letter to the church at Corinth, and that it is written under the inspiration in such a way that it is your instrument to speak to us this morning. And I pray that none of us would leave here without understanding the pertinence, the relevance of this message, that we can only recognize the power of God when we affirm our weakness and our need for it. Lord, I pray that we would experience your grace as you want us to experience. Grace upon grace. Pile it up, Lord. Pile up our understanding of grace today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're reaching the crescendo of the fool's speech, where Paul is forced to get down on the level of his opponent's boasting. You know, they were experts in self-commendation. They really believed their own press, you know, about being great achievers. D.A. Carson refers to these false teachers as those who were displaying sophisticated haughtiness. And he says, sophisticated haughtiness became a virtue and self-admiration a strength. You know, there is a set of Proverbs. Proverbs, remember, are just that. They're truisms or maxims. And in Proverbs chapter 26, verse 4, we're told, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him." My paraphrase is, don't wrestle with skunks because you'll probably smell like one of them. But he goes on to say in the next verse, answer a fool as his folly deserves. So there's also going to be sometimes situations where you have to kind of enter into conversations and say things that you really would not go down that particular track. And answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he not be wise in his own eyes. And this is exactly what Paul is doing. He's going to refute his opponents by going down on their level of boasting, and he's going to make comparisons. But whereas we see the critics are boasting in the flesh, he is going to be boasting in his weaknesses, that he might give glory to God's grace in his life. And where they are boasting in their performance, the Apostle Paul says, God forbid that I should boast in anything other than Christ's performance on my behalf. Galatians 6:14, the cross of Christ. So he uses irony here in the fool's speech. He starts now. We're continuing from last week, so we're in the middle of it, but our passage today starts with his comparing his experiences to the experiences of his critics. And he speaks of this personal revelation in verses 1 through 10. And as I mentioned last week, his experience was extremely special. He was given insight to the mysteries of the gospel. Think of it. The next epistle that we're going to be studying together is the Epistle of Romans, where he is given an insight into the implications of the finished work that we have nowhere else. Such a clear understanding of the gospel. It's all consistent with the Old Testament and the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, but it takes us further. He has a mystery of the church. Paul gives us that. He gives us the mystery of the church as the bride of Christ, the church as the body of Christ. These things are distinctly Pauline in the sense that they're coming from his revelations and understanding, the timing, the expectancies of the second coming of Christ, so perfectly spelled out in his letter to the Thessalonians. So he has the thrill of revelation, and he has this one experience that you can tell he'd rather not talk about. He uses the third person rather than saying, I, Paul. He starts out by talking of a man. He says here, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. This is next on the list of my going toe-to-toe with opponents. And so he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Now, we know because of the context and because of the verses that follow that this man he is referring to in the third person is indeed himself. So he has experienced 14 years prior to this, the being caught up to paradise, which is heaven. And he expresses this. This was during the time of the silent years. So most likely this is before the missionary journeys. This is if if this letter is written in 54, 55 AD, so we're talking about 42 AD, we see that Paul is in Cilicia or Syria shortly after his conversion and his commission. He's having this experience of being caught up to heaven. Remember, the Lord told him right in the when he was converted that he was going to be a servant that would be used in a special way and would indeed suffer for the gospel. So Paul is very self-effacing. He's saying, I know a man in Christ. I think that's so beautiful. You know, that's the most important thing about you or me, whether we are a man or a woman in Christ. It's not about our experiences. And this is what Paul is saying. He said, I've had spiritual experiences, and he doesn't say it this way, but it is a notch above the average Joe, you know? He's been caught up into the Lord's presence. He's seen the Lord face to face. Remember, the Lord appeared to him after he had ascended into heaven. The Lord appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. And then in the book of Acts, you realize how he had two other times in which the Lord appeared to him, at least. Then you have this experience. So he's had some personal experience with the risen, ascended, glorified Jesus Christ. But he says, don't know me by my experiences. Remember, Jesus says, when he was talking about false prophets, he says, by their fruit you will know them. He didn't say by their spiritual claims, by their thrills, by their experiences. No, by their words and their deeds, by their fruit. And remember, there are five categories of fruit in the scriptures. There's the fruit of Christ-like character, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. There's the fruit of righteousness, Christ-like conduct. There's the fruit of the gospel, where the gospel is being reproduced as the gospel is shared. The nature of this new life, we have a Holy Spirit is a witnessing spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to move us to be telling others about Jesus. This is evidence of Christ's life. Our message will be Christocentric, gospel-centered. So this is how you recognize. We've got the fruit of our lips giving praise to his name. There are many people who've claimed throughout history of having visions from God. Joseph Smith, who started Mormonism, but it's a different Jesus, as we've said, a different God the Father. Remember, in Mormonism, that man became a god. God the Father, the Creator, was a man become God, and that there are multiple gods, and people become gods, and people get their planets. It's a very strange, skewed revelation. There's Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy, who had visions, and she gave us the cult of Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor is it science. And then there is Ellen G. White, and her particular works-oriented view of Christianity, of Seventh-day Adventism, bringing people back into bondage through keeping the law. And we could go on and on. People who boasted in their experiences, and it was their experiences that gave them a platform of kind of being elevated. And this is a danger for even Orthodox Christians. Some of you know, my wife and I, we got to spend a lot of time with missionaries in England, and there was one dear woman, Hannah Hernard, who wrote the book Hinds Feet in High Places, Mountains of Spices, in her Orthodox years when she was a missionary in Israel. But she then became very subjective and gave place to all kinds of visions, and before you know it, she was detached from the church. Her sister was a born-again believer, went to the local church there in Colchester, and she lived out of town. But we would go out there, and she was living in delusions. And then she started publishing all these books with false doctrines. And it's just, this is something where we need the church's watch care. We must never forget who we are in Christ. It's not about our experiences, our thrills. It's about what God has done. We thrill with the gospel. He says, I know a man in Christ. This is the most important thing for us to know. Are you in Christ? Is Christ in you? 2 Corinthians 13:5. If you don't have the Spirit in Romans 8, verse 9, if you don't have the Spirit dwelling in you, you are not a Christian. And you do not belong to the Lord. This is your essential identity. I know a man in Christ. And then he says 14 years ago. Paul is saying, I'm not about dreams and visions, though I have had them. I'm only going to boast in the cross. Look to Christ and not to me. The gospel's to keep us at the foot of the cross. And so he gives a complete refutation of false triumphalism and subjectivism. There's no place for religious pride or arrogance in the Christian ministry. There is nothing good, even an experience from God, that the devil will not try to use for evil purposes. So you can even have a genuine spiritual experience, but have that turned towards spiritual pride. Even good things that come our way may be used of the evil one to get us off track, to neutralize us or nullify our ministry. But what we're going to learn here is that God is sovereign over all, and he's able to keep us from falling. Able to keep us from falling into pride. But he may use a thorn in the flesh to do it. And we'll get to that. So we know that this took place 14 years ago, probably 42 AD, in the silent years. And then he says, whether in the body. And remember last week we spoke about there were some in the Bible who had actual raptures, personal raptures. There was Enoch in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. He walked with God and he was not, for God took him. We see the same thing with Elijah in 2 Kings 2:11. Remember Elijah was told that he was going to be taken by the Lord, and Elisha, his disciple, was following him. And as they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by whirlwind to heaven. But then there are those who had out-of-the-body experiences. In other words, they were transported, but not in the body. We see this in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And you remember he saw the cherubim, the seraphim, and the crying out of holy, 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 and the wonderful experience that really changed Isaiah's outlook for the rest of his life, his commissioning. It was an out-of-the-body experience. We see the same thing in the chapter in Ezekiel chapter 8. And it came about when Ezekiel was by the river Kibar that we see that he stretched out the form of a hand, and this is the angel of the Lord, caught him by a lock of his head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem. And then we see in Revelation chapter 4 that the Apostle John had an experience like this. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Well, these would be kind of, you know, these would be sensational books to write about and to put, you know, imagine you'd get a number of people attending conferences where you'd be telling about your experiences. But notice that the impact of these genuine experiences was that it humbled the servants. So they didn't boast in their experiences. They were humbled by it. And we're going to see how the Apostle Paul was so humbled by his experience of seeing the Lord. He says, I do not know whether it was in the body or out of the body. God knows. He says he was caught up. Caught up. It's the same word in the Greek that we have for the rapture of the church. Harpazo, snatched away. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. That word caught up is the same word harpazo, which means to be snatched away in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And then we see how Philip was caught up. Here's another personal transportation of the Lord, supernaturally. In Acts chapter 8, verse 39, when Philip is baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The word harpazo, snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. So we see how the Apostle Paul is being given this experience, and then we're going to be having experiences in the future that are similar. Particularly when we see the rapture of the church. And it's interesting here, as we have noted when we taught 1 Thessalonians, how the Apostle Paul had that expectancy that it would happen in his lifetime. That's why I believe in the doctrine of imminence, that we don't have to wait for certain things to happen before the end of time. Sometimes we think we've got it all sorted out. We look at prophetic events, and this has to happen, this has to happen, and everything's, all the little ducks have to be in a row. Well, Christ could come today. That's the way the Apostle Paul lived, and that's the way we are to live too. We're to live every day as if it's our last. We're to steward every day as a gift from God. Amen? And it may be, you know, we don't know how long we have before we meet the Lord, either through death or through the rapture. We know that we're to live each day to the max for his glory and for the good of others. So then he talks about the third heaven. What is the third heaven? Remember, there's the first heavens. This is the way that the world was perceived. The first heaven speaks of our atmospheres. It speaks of the stratosphere, the ionosphere. And then there's the starry heavens, the universe. There was no word for the universe in Hebrew, so they used the heavens and the earth to describe the whole system of things. It's creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's the universe. So we speak of the second heavens as being the universe. And then there's the third heaven, which is God's dwelling place. It's where God is. It's where we are with the Lord. The word paradise, it's a Persian word speaking of a beautiful garden. It is the word that is used to describe Eden, paradise. When Jesus was on the cross and there was a thief who was reviling him. There were two thieves reviling him, and then one had a change of heart, supernaturally saw that he was receiving on the cross the judgment that was due for his sin, but then he looks to Jesus and sees that Jesus has done nothing worthy of death, and then he believes upon Jesus, saying, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So we see repentance and faith illustrated in this thief on the cross who's granted repentance and granted faith, becomes a believer, and then Jesus, looking to that thief, says, today you will be with me in paradise. I had someone ask me this week, they said, what happened when Jesus died? Where did he go those 3 days? Well, the Bible tells us where he went. Paradise. He went to paradise. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today I will, he didn't say, today I will be with you in the grave. He didn't say, today I will be with you, you know, in some netherland. He says, today I will be with you in paradise. He didn't say, tomorrow I will be with you, or next week, or, you know, a couple months down the road, or in the end of time, in the eschaton, you'll be with. No, he said, today I'll be with you in paradise. Heaven. And I said to this person this week, I said, you know what makes paradise paradise? Jesus. And so the most important thing for you to know is Jesus. And then I explained to him too. I said, Jesus suffered on the cross in a body like yours. We have bodies that are subject to death. But then Jesus gives us a preview of what's going to happen when we die. The body is in the grave, but to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Where? Paradise. And then when Christ returns, just as on the third day, Jesus took a new body. It's the same body, but it's a new body. It's the same, but different. It's a resurrection body. It's a body that has resemblances and a continuity with our present body, but it's also a new body. And that's in our future, folks. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Because when we see him, what? We shall be like him. Like him. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 7 describes paradise to the church in Ephesus. The Lord says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So what did he see and what did he hear when he was in heaven? He saw and heard what he cannot express. We call this an ineffable. It's something that we cannot even describe. So remember he says in this letter, thanks be to God for the inexpressible and the indescribable gift. Well, what he saw and heard was inexpressible, but then we also learned that he was not permitted to speak about this. He says, now why would that be? It's because if he were to come back and he was to speak of this, we would think that this is the message we need to hear. We don't need to hear all the details about heaven and what's going to happen when we die. We need to know how to get there, right? We're going to need to know the what's given to us. So the gospel is not about seeing and experiencing paradise. That's the result of it. But we have to focus on the message of the cross. He was not to sully the message with extraordinary experiences. The Apostle Paul says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. People would be thinking that he had, you know, special clout because of his experience. And he's saying, I don't want you to be thinking that of me. I want you to be looking to Christ on the cross and what he did for you in his death, burial, and resurrection so that you might go to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And that doesn't mean by, you know, by having a vision of Jesus. It means by what Jesus did on the cross. So he's given special understanding of the mysteries of the gospel. He sees things that God shows to him about the church, heaven, future resurrection, the second coming. The reason I can say with confidence, if your loved ones are Christians, you will see them in the future in paradise. We can say with certainty, when you die, you are going to be instantly taken to the Lord's presence. The Apostle Paul, who has been to heaven, says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Isn't that encouraging? It's not going to be, as Ellen G. White says, soul sleep. It's going to be immediate, the presence of the Lord. So the impact is that it's humbling. It's humbling. It's not humbug. It's humbling. That's what the word humbug meant. You know, it meant a trick, something that was not genuine. And so when Scrooge says Christmas is a humbug, he says it's just something of no consequence. But the gospel is not a humbug. What Jesus did on the cross was not a humbug. Heaven and what we know about it is not a humbug. It's not a pie-in-the-sky, when-you-die fantasy. It's not cosmic wish projection. This is a reality. The judgment to come is a reality. It's appointed for men once to die, and then comes the judgment. So Paul says, on behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast. So he's separating now, and this is kind of an interesting balance that we have in our own life. There are things that we are very, very free to speak about, and that is the good news of who God has made us to be as forgiven sinners. He says, I will boast about that, the mercies I've received and the grace I have received, the new nature, the new identity, the new family, the new prospects, the opportunities. I'll speak of that with boasting, but he says, I will only speak about my weaknesses when it comes to my own self. You see the difference? For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Judge me not by my religious experiences or claims. Don't judge me by my experiences or thrills, but rather my acts, that's what you see in me, and my words, that which you hear from me. For by grace I have been saved through faith, and not of myself. It is a gift of God, not as a result of my works or my experiences or what I've done in any way, so that I may not boast. Ephesians 2:8, personalized. So then we think about Paul's personal pain. So we have his gifts. You know, we're talking about God's grace, God freely giving us gifts. Well, he gives us the gift of paradise, but then he also gives us the gift of pain. Wow, what's the gift of pain? His personal pain turns out to be a gift, and it's going to do a work in him. And it's the antidote for hyperinflation. You hear a lot of people talking about inflation today, inflation in the economy. But what about, you know, this inflation where we think more of ourselves than we ought to think? We tend to think that maybe we are spiritual giants rather than spiritual midgets standing on the shoulders of giants. And 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. So we need to ask, what was it? What was this that was causing him personal pain? Well, he called it a thorn in the flesh. The Greek word here for a thorn could mean a number of things. It certainly was something that brought attention to his humanity, his weakness. It could be a large stake, S-T-A-K-E, stake. A large Palestinian thorn, which is like a 2.5-inch thorn. They're pretty big. Or a splinter. But we know that this wasn't a little thing. How many of you experienced thorns? You know, you feel it. You know you have it. You know, you can't wish it away. It's there. And it's something that caused torment. So this was not a minor matter. And it could refer to personal pain, physical pain, relational pain, and or spiritual pain. And there's been no end of speculation as to what this might be. They talk about all the various diseases, epilepsy, cholera, malaria, whether he was talking about some particular injury he had, whether it was... Sometimes people personify it, that it was his critics, it was the church in Corinth itself, all these things that were reminding him of his weakness. But there are things that we do know, okay, about it. And I think that it's unidentified so that we don't dismiss it as remote, as it's just something unique to the Apostle Paul. But all of us will have things in our life that remind us of our limitations, will remind us that we are creatures that still have a mortal body. And we'll have perhaps our share of physical pains. How do we handle them? We'll have our share of personal, relational pains. There'll be spiritual pains. And we're going to look at some of those. What we do know is that it was something that he wanted to be rid of, and rightfully so. He wasn't like a little stoic saying, oh, I'm going to grip my teeth and I'm going to endure this. He says, no, I don't like this. I do not like this. And he prayed about it. He prayed about it. We have three times he prayed about it, which really means repeated prayer. It's an ongoing. So it might be that, you know, maybe there's a person here you've wanted to be married, but you have the personal pain of being single, that has not happened to you. And maybe that's a thorn in the flesh. How do you handle that disappointment? Maybe you are married and you have a disappointment that he or she is not all that you expected them to be. Maybe there is a work situation. You're in a work situation and you went, how did I get into this mess? And you think about the people you work for, what you do, and you're just not happy with it. How do you handle that? And there's so much instruction we get here. Where did it come from? Well, we learn, first of all, that it was something given to him. And this is written with the divine passive. In other words, when something is given in this context, it's implied that it's God-given. And we see in the context that that is exactly the case. It was given to him for a reason, because of, and it was after, his revelations. Notice that. So we know this isn't something that he had from birth. This wasn't something that, you know, we have limitations. All of us have limitations. There are things that we do not have endowments. Some of us are short and vertically challenged. Some are tall, and they wish that they could be a little less conspicuous. There are limitations by virtue of our frame. Yet, God, in his goodness, has given us the gift of a frame. You know, there's this wonderful missionary story, Gladys Allward, you know. A film was made based on her life called The Inn of the Sixth Happiness. Is that the title of it? Yeah. Well, she was a little girl in England, and she just stopped growing when all of her friends were growing, and she just ended up being really short. And all of her friends, their hair, you know, began to curl, and you know, she just wished she had curly hair, but she had straight dark hair. Well, then she got converted, and she wanted to be a missionary. But she went to all these missionary boards, and they just dismissed her. Says, no, you can't do this. You just don't have the credentials. She did everything she could to learn Chinese. She wanted to go to China. And so finally, she wrote a missionary, and a missionary said, come out here, help. So she traveled through Russia and then came to the Russian-Chinese border. She got stuck there. There was a war going on. It's quite a story. But then she gets to China, and she works for this missionary who called her over, and the missionary ends up dying, so she's there alone. It's an amazing story. But she notices that everybody is her height, and everybody has straight black hair. And she realizes that she's perfect for this situation. And so she starts these orphanages. And then she's asked by the government to do all this work. And she's bringing the gospel to thousands of people. All the time, God is using that which she was complaining about all of her life. Being short, not having the right contacts, not having curly hair, not being a blonde, you know, all those things. So this thorn was given because of and after this experience of Revelations. We also know it was given to him to keep him from exalting himself, to save him from ruinous pride. So we know that this was an instrument that was given to him, not to harm him, but to save him. Think about it. Now, we also know that it was a messenger or an agent of Satan to torment. So we know that Satan had a real agenda. He wanted to destroy him. But let me ask this question. When was the last time that Satan wanted you to be more like Jesus? When was the last time that Satan wanted you to make you more humble and be like? So we know that the overriding purpose, there are two purposes at work here. Satan wanted to destroy Paul, and the Lord wanted to save Paul. Who has the upper hand? We see this. Why was it given? The sub-purpose was to destroy him. And we have a very real enemy in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Take this seriously. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And that someone is you if you're a Christian. You got a bullseye on your back. But there is a greater purpose, and that is the saving purpose of God, the sanctifying purpose, to keep him from falling, to preserve him so that he doesn't fall prey to Satan's sin of pride. Sometimes God, who is all good, uses evil because he uses evil without becoming evil or being the cause of evil for his greater purpose. So at the end of the day, those of us who know who God is knows that the devil is God's devil. Satan, at his best work, ultimately is overruled by the sovereignty of God, and that God's sanctifying purpose will prevail. God uses our suffering to sanctify us and keep us close to the cross. Now, there are illustrations that I want to give to you, just so you get this in your head and you get it right. You know, God allows the devil to do what he does by his own nature and desire to bring discipline upon his people. We see that, remember, that there were children of Israel were murmuring and complaining in the wilderness, and then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. But then we learn elsewhere that those serpents were sent by the destroyer. In 1 Corinthians 10:10, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. And then we have this incident. Do you remember when there were many false prophets in Israel, and there was one prophet who was always tuning into what the Lord says, named Micaiah. And so according to Micaiah, Micaiah is asked by Ahab and Jehoshaphat to inquire of the Lord whether they should go up against Syria at Ramoth-Gilead. And Micaiah, who Ahab hates because he never says anything positive, he always lets Ahab know that he's going to be in trouble with the Lord. According to Micaiah, a lying spirit is deployed to the false spirits of Ahab. It goes like this. This lying spirit is going to convince Ahab to go against Ramoth-Gilead, and of course it will result in his own destruction. In 1 Kings 22, verse 19, Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. The Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' And one said this while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. The Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. So in spite of all the clever plans that Ahab and Jehoshaphat had to avert being destroyed by the Syrians, Ahab is killed by what seems to be a random event. But you see, this lying spirit does what a lying spirit does. Satan does what he wants to do, but God will use that for his greater purposes. And we see that this is what happens. And in 1 Kings 22, a little spoiler alert, this is what happens. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up against Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into the battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle. Now the king of Aram had commanded the 32 captains of his chariot, saying, do not fight with small or great, but with the king of Israel alone. So when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, surely it is the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. When the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. Now a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. And he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded. And then he dies. So despite all their plans to try to keep Ahab safe, because of God's disciplinary purposes, what was promised to Ahab of his destruction came about. We see this ultimately in the book of Acts, don't we? When Peter preaches at Pentecost, he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So the question is, who put Jesus on the cross? And he makes it very clear that it was determined before the foundations of the world and the predetermined council that this would happen, but then it was these evil men that put him to the cross. In other words, there were dual purposes at work. But what was meant to be the destruction of the Lord of glory ends up being the means of our salvation. And of course, we see this in the story of Joseph, don't we? When Joseph's brothers wanted to destroy him and they threw him in the pit to wanted to see him dead. And then through the intercession of Judah, he's sold to the Amalekites. And you know the rest of the story, how he is brought to trial after trial after trial. He's accused of attempted rape. He's imprisoned. He becomes an interpreter of dreams. And then when his dreams are interpreted, rather than being recognized by it, he's abandoned until the perfect time when he is able to interpret the dream of the Pharaoh. He's exalted to the right hand of the Most High Pharaoh, and there he provides a plan of salvation for not just the Egyptians, but for all the nations surrounding, including Israel. And so when he meets up with his brothers, you know, having already provided the means of their salvation through providing bread in the time of famine in the storehouses of Egypt. He says, for the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. He was saying God was behind it. You threw me in the pit, but God allowed that to happen and was sending me through the pit, through the Potiphar's household, through the trials in the prison, and through my exaltation to provide deliverance for you. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. And then in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So we see this in Psalm 76, verse 10, for the wrath of man shall praise you. So God can use the works of the devil. He can use the wrath of enemies and ultimately his glory. He will be glorified. And so he refers to his condition. You know, he has a condition of a thorn in the flesh. We know he had physical conditions. We know in Galatians chapter 4 that he had the physical ailment. He speaks about his eyes. Remember when he says in Galatians 4:14, that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Probably referring to an eye condition of some sort. But we don't know if that was the particular thorn in the flesh he's referring to. The fact that it's not defined makes it very relevant to you and to me. Because we will all have things that remind us of our limitations. But in those limitations, there are lessons to be learned. Now, the first recourse is this, and I've spoken about the situations you may be experiencing that are struggles to you. Whether it be your singleness or your marriage, whether it be your employment or your unemployment, whether it be your particular situation in your physical frame, whatever it is, if there's a thorn in the flesh that's bothering you, pray about it. Prayer. Is it right to pray about it? Yes. What kind of prayer? We notice that it's intense prayer when you have this praying thrice. It's not a casual prayer. It's not a now I lay me down to sleep kind of prayer. It is a intense prayer. Jesus in Gethsemane, he prayed three times. We went over that last week. He said, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. This emphasizes the humanness of Jesus. He came to take the cup of wrath, to bear it on our behalf. But in the moment he was surrendered to the Father. So this is a picture of his consecration to do the Father's will, but it's also a picture that he was very human and he was feeling the onslaught of demonic hosts when he was sweating great drops of blood in Gethsemane. He was feeling the press in the Garden of Gethsemane, which means garden press. He was being pressed. And maybe you suffer depression and you feeling pressures building up. He prays earnestly, not my will, but thine be done. You get these false teachers who will say it's never God's will for you to have a suffering in your life. They obviously haven't read the Bible, because you think about Paul, you think about Timothy, who was in his afflictions is to take wine for his many afflictions, you know. So this is important for us to have a reality check here, okay? So Jesus in Gethsemane, he prays. And we see Paul in his pain, he prays. And he's feeling the pain. You know, I said to someone who is suffering a physical pain last week, and it's a similar pain to another servant of God. You know, Charles Spurgeon suffered from gout. He suffered many different physical afflictions, but it caused him constant pain. And when he was in pain, he wrote out his prayers, and he wrote this, quote, thou art my father, and I am thy child, and thou, as a father, art tender and full of mercy. I could not bear to see my child suffer as thou makest me suffer. And if I saw him tormented as I am now, I would do what I could to help him and put my arms under him to sustain him. Wilt thou hide thy face from me, my father? Wilt thou still lay on a heavy hand and not give me a smile from thy countenance? Can't you feel his pain? But he had these pains that he was not delivered from in his life. But how God used him. through the limitations. He was seldom free from pain from 1871 on. The intervals between the times of forced rest became increasingly shorter, and his condition became more complex as symptoms of Bright's disease, that's chronic inflammation of the kidneys, began to develop. And beginning in the 1870s, Spurgeon regularly sought recovery and recuperation in southern France. And he writes this, "The way to stronger faith usually lies along the rough pathway of sorrow. I'm afraid that all the grace that I have got out of my comfortable and easy times and happy hours might almost lie on a penny. But the good that I have received from my sorrows and pains and griefs is altogether incalculable. Affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house. It is the best book in a minister's library." And some of you know that his wife also was an invalid, Susanna. And like her husband, she found ways to be amazingly productive despite her illnesses, that she founded and operated a book distribution ministry, distributing countless theological works to pastors who could not afford to buy them. So he maintained that since God is sovereign, there are no such things as accidents. This is not fatalism. Fate is blind. Providence has eyes. God in his providence uses the limitations. Is it right for us to pray about our afflictions? Yes. Do we want deliverance? Yes. Will we get deliverance? Yes, ultimately. But in the here and now, maybe, maybe not. So the lessons learned is that God's power is perfected in weakness. Our weakness can be a platform for his sufficient grace. Thirdly, grace is appropriated in a variety of ways. And you see how there are some who have been afflicted. A Johnny Erickson Tada, who dived into the Chesapeake Bay when the tide was out and she broke her neck and became a quadriplegic. And those of you who know the story, when she's had all kinds of people trying to pray for her healing, and she's a quadriplegic. But and did she pray? Yes. Did she want deliverance? Yes. Did she want to be healed? Yes. Was she healed? No. But she says, "I'd rather be in this wheelchair with him than on my feet without him. I would rather be in this wheelchair with this affliction so that I could minister to as many people." And Johnny and friends have ministered to handicapped people all over the world. She would not have had that ministry. Fanny Crosby, blinded by a quack doctor, 6 weeks old. When she's interviewed by the New York Times and asked, "Wouldn't you rather have your sight?" She said, "Listen, if I did have my sight, I would not have authored 8,000 hymns. I would not have met 22 presidents. I would not have been the first woman to address both houses of Congress. I would not have been able to be a missionary to the Bowery, the worst part of New York and crime infested. I would not have had the opportunity to be a person who would be used of the Lord to encourage people like D.L. Moody and Grover Cleveland and all sorts of personalities in history." God used the limitations of her frame. And by the way, she did get healed when she saw the Lord. And she said to the New York Times reporter, she says, "And the best of all," he says, "Jesus Christ is going to be the first face that I ever see." Grace is expressed in his sanctifying power and processes. Grace is not only given to us despite the thorn, but it's given to us because of the thorn. So we can receive grace in a way that we couldn't had we not had the thorn. Are you with me? This is a mystery. We speak of God's grace. We sing about God's grace. But do we know how to appropriate God's grace in those times when we're feeling pain, when we're feeling lonely, when we're feeling aware of our singleness, aware of our affliction? Do we know how to appropriate God's grace in those moments? His sustaining grace, his sufficient grace. And this is the revelation that's brought to the Apostle Paul. His grace is sufficient, even with the thorn still in the flesh. Now, one day the thorn will be removed. in his perfect time. It could be today, it could be tomorrow, but we know that ultimately when we're in paradise, there will be no thorn. And I believe it's very significant that we're talking about thorns, because when did thorns get introduced to the human story? At the fall, Genesis chapter 3. Before, in Genesis chapter 2, there are no thorns and thistles. But in Genesis chapter 3, there are the thorns. We are living in a Genesis 3 world. We are living in the midst of suffering. Amen? But we will one day experience, through the grace of the Lord, deliverance from this Genesis 3 condition and Genesis 3 world. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth, for example, with no thorns and thistles in it. And we know that every tear will be wiped from our eye and death will be no more. There is a divine purpose in that thorn. In closing, can you pray for its removal? Yes. Can it be God's will for it to be removed? Maybe. Can it be God's will to have it remain for the moment? Maybe. Will God give grace? Always. Always. And this is the takeaway. This is it. Your personal boast. In this affliction, in this revelation of God's power being perfected, the word perfected means brought to a completion. The complete work, in order to be complete, he boasts in this. The Lord says to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected, brought to conclusion in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. May dwell in me, stay put in me. We sang a song, In Thy Presence, and I was thinking about that song as we were singing it, and I was thinking, what does that mean? Because we know the Lord is always with us, but what does it mean to be in the presence? It means to be in that sweet spot of trusting him, and in my weakness, acknowledging he is my strength. I have limitations, yes, but is my God limited? No. He can do wonderful things. Every spiritual blessing is mine in Christ Jesus. Therefore, I can say in verse 10, and you can say in verse 10, I am well content with weaknesses. Can you say that with me? I am well content with weaknesses. Are you well content with your singleness? Are you well content with your marriage difficulties? Are you well content? You can be, even in, there's a mixture, isn't there? This is a problem. I'm feeling the pain. But at the same time, God's grace is sufficient. As my wife would always say, what is your provision, Lord? What is your provision for my husband right now? What is your provision for me to deal with him? So I am well content with weaknesses. I am well content with insults. Can you say that with me? I am well content with insults. That's only because of the grace of God, right? I am well content with distresses. I am well content with persecutions and with difficulties for Christ's sake. And you know, the persecutions that I experience is for Christ's sake. You know, if I were to preach a message that did not center on the fact that we are all unable to save ourselves, which is such an affront to the self-sufficiency of our Concordian civilization here, you know, that prides itself in its accomplishments. When I say that all flesh is as grass, that kind of gets people's goat. There's persecution when you preach the cross. And all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If everybody likes you, because of what you say in your message, you're not preaching the right message, because the cross is an offense, all right? And people say, well, you know, Pastor David, you know, you're a little hard on this. You're talking about sin, you're talking about judgment, and you're talking about hell, and that doesn't go down too well in our world. And someone said, an audience member in one of the shows, they said, there they go again. talking about salvation. It's like, yes, we will boldly and happily and confidently speak about salvation because there is salvation in none other than Jesus Christ. So it's for Christ's sake. When I am weak, then I am strong. And would we all say that together? For when I am weak, then I am strong. Why are you strong? Not because of your own strength, but because of Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are rejoicing in the sufficiency of your grace, the supremacy of your grace over all things. Thank you, Lord, that we can recognize that in our weakness, we have a platform for your strength to be put on display. So be glorified through our lives, Lord. Silence us from needless complaining and set our hearts and our mouths praising you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.